Let's hear God's word together from Psalm 98. It says, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation, and he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, and with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Over the last handful of weeks, we've studied the kingship psalms. They started at 93, and they go all the way to 100. So in a couple weeks, we will have completed the little section called the kingship songs. And very often, as you make your way through those psalms, you'll see common themes. You'll see themes about God as king, God as judge, God as redeemer, God as savior, God as a warrior, God as a battle fighter. You'll see all kinds of themes, and you'll see all kinds of commands to different people to worship God. And in tonight's psalm, when you make your way through Psalm 98, you'll see God calls in the first section Israel to worship him. And in the second section, he calls the whole earth to worship him. And then in the third section, he calls all of creation to worship him. And so in Psalm 98, you get a different aspect of who is called or commanded to worship God. But also in Psalm 98, you get a little bit different angle. You get a psalm full of joy because of who God is and what he's done. And you know this psalm better than you think you do, for Isaac Watts gave us a Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. And in Joy to the World, it expresses, I think, one of the greatest theological themes that can give us hope. And that theme is this, that God comes in Christ to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Those of you who've been in the morning Sunday school class on the covenant, you've studied in the early weeks the curse and the extent of the curse. Adam and Eve in the garden were given a test by God, a probationary period. And the probation or the test was this. You may eat from all the trees of the garden except for one. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day of that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There was a threat. Eat and die. Don't eat and you'll live. And so we understand from the story of the Bible that Adam and Eve ate. The curses came. God lined up Adam and Eve and Satan. Cursed was Satan. He'll crawl on his belly. He'll be at enmity with the offspring of Eve, especially with Christ. Satan will be a heel nipper, but Christ will be a head crusher. And then to Adam, he said, your work is going to be hard. You'll sweat. You'll have thorns and thistles. The ground will not produce as it did in the Garden of Paradise. Work will be hard, and you'll die. You'll return to dust from which you came. And to Eve, he said, having little ones will be difficult. Being married will be a struggle. And then we go from the garden, really out into the jungle. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden so that they could not eat of the tree of life and live forever in sin. And so since the garden, we have lived in the jungle. We have lived in the wilds. We have lived in a creation that is cursed because of sin. It doesn't produce like it used to. It doesn't. It's not like it was in the garden. Though, as we look around us and we see what man in his image has made from the world as he's had dominion and subdued it, it's quite amazing that that we live in a cursed world, as wonderful as we have it on many, many respects. But that hymn, Joy to the World, the Lord has come, gives us hope that through Jesus, through the King, God is going to come, and every injustice, every inequity, every war, every tumult, every wrong, every thing that we struggle with in this life, it is going to get made new, for Christ is going to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. We know that ultimately will take place as God, the Savior, God the King, God the Redeemer, returns and makes a new heaven and a new earth. But we have to remember Psalm 98, the perspective, the original hearers of that psalm, they don't know all that we know. They don't know the fullness of Christ. They don't know the fullness of redemption like we do. And so it helps us to see this psalm from their perspective, but also remember it from the Christ-centered perspective that we have. So the first section, you'll see in verses 1 through 3, speaks of God our Savior. And it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." He's speaking to Israel here. "For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." These words echo in a sense. They parallel what Mary said, or what she spoke in her Magnificat after Gabriel appeared to her and told her that she would bear the Christ child, and after she entered into the house of Elizabeth and, in a sense, met John the Baptist, who, though still in his mother's womb, leapt for joy that the Christ child was in his presence as well. And you see in Mary's song, but also in the song, or the few verses of Psalm 98 here, the words of redemption. We don't think about this, but when we come to church every Sunday, we should think of it like this. We are the redeemed who come to praise the Redeemer for the redemption. That's what we come to do. We come to tell God how grateful we are, how thankful we are, how struck in love and wonder and praise we are that he, the Redeemer, has redeemed us. And so we, the redeemed, gather to sing songs of redemption and praise to God, our Savior. And there's a sense where every Sunday we ought to come in the house of God and sing songs for Christ and the cross. But we ought to sing songs because God has carried us through a week. He's brought us through many dangers, toils, and snares. He's kept us safe, and thus far, he has brought us into his house with great joy. And so we worship here in verses 1 through 3, God, our Savior. And we worship him with joy and with gladness. This is a call to Israel. It's a corporate call. And sometimes that's something else we forget. We think worship is about us as individuals. But for the Israelite, and for the Christian, maybe in not too many days distant past, the Christian, but especially the Israelite, understood that worship was as corporate. It was not infected by our individualistic society we have. We think it's all about me, it's all about I. But worship was corporate. I was glad to hear them saying, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." And so this is a call to Israel to worship God for his actions. And it reminds them of the Exodus. It reminds them of his victories that they have won in wars, that nations scattered, and that even, as is probably the occasion here, God returned them from exile in the country of Babylon. And he says, sing something new. It's a fitting occasion. Sing to the Lord a new song. In a sense, make up a song about this new occasion of his salvation. Remember when Israel left Egypt, what did Miriam and Moses do? They sang, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider are thrown into the sea." That's a song we sing on occasion, but it's a song they sang that was new. And so you can imagine this week, the ones who received news of no cancer might have sang a little song to the Lord in their heart. Oh, Lord, you have blessed me. Or when we've been freed from some hardship or difficulty. Oh, Lord, you have been my great salvation. And we might have our hearts skip a beat and sing with joy. We've been through something and God brought us through it. So God, our Savior, there is in verses 1 through 3. God, our King, we find in the next section, verses 4 through 6. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break into joyous song. Sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord or to Yahweh with lyre. And with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Notice the very end of 6. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord, or before the King, Yahweh. My family has a certain basketball team, you know, we like, and they had a 50-50 week this week. But they have a place where they play basketball. And when you go into that place, it is loud. It's small. It's legendary. It's noisy. It quakes and it shakes. And every time we go there, we come out of there saying, wouldn't it be great if church was like that? Wouldn't it be great if people camped out to go to church? Wouldn't it be great if people got in line all day to get in the door, not to worship something, but to worship the King? Wouldn't it be great if for hours on end, the place where God is worshiped shook and it quaked, and it was so loud that your ears couldn't stand the noise because the joy and the song and the gladness for redemption and for God our King was so great? What would you think if in years to come we started getting complaints from our neighbors here on Saddle Club? There's too many cars. They're lining the street, those Associated Reformed Presbyterians, right? They don't know what to call us. They make up something. Those ARPs, whatever they are. We'll have to do something about that. But what if the noise, and I'm not saying rock and roll because I'll die first, but what if our voices blew the roof off the sanctuary because we couldn't help rejoice because God was our King and the neighbors couldn't stand it? Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something to pray for and anticipate? Well, who knows what the Lord will do? We desire, though, to see the church full. We desire to see the roof lifted when we praise Almighty God. And we don't want to sell ourselves short. There's a reality. There's a true reality that as we gather on Sunday, we gather together with all around the world who bend the knee to Christ. And we gather together with not just those around the world who worship Christ, but we gather with the saints who have gone before us and all the creatures who night and day surround the throne of God, and night and day they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We see pictures of heaven in the Bible, and it's a place, and quite frankly, it's louder than the basketball arena. It's louder than the biggest football arena. It's louder than the biggest hockey arena. It's louder than the greatest comeback concert of an old band on tour. It's full of light and thunder and peals of lightning. It's full of the sounds of nature. And we gather with that worship when we gather on Sundays. And so maybe we'll never make the neighbors mad here, but we do gather with quite a loud and full of joy throng of worshipers who worship God the King. And notice in verses 4 through 6, the call to worship moves from Israel and it moves to the whole earth. Who should worship the Lord? The whole earth is called to worship the King. And one day, all will acknowledge Christ. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the exiled Israelites return from Babylon and they rebuild the temple, they begin by building the foundation. And it took a lot to get to that point. And at the end of just the foundation being built, the priest and the Levites, they put on their ministerial clothing. They got their trumpets. They got their cymbals. They gathered the people of Israel and they celebrated just the little bitty foundation. They were so excited that worship could begin again in the promised land after those 70 years of exile. And the Bible tells us that when they gathered for worship there at the first wave of exiles, when they came back to Jerusalem and built the foundation, they had made a beginning for the city of God. They had made a beginning for the worship of God. It says that mixed in with their worship were the cries of the older men. And you know how it is. There's always those in the church. It ain't like it used to be, right? It's not as big as it once was. It's not, I don't know. There's always those. But mixed in with the complainers, you might say, the loudness of worship was so loud that the praises of Almighty God could be heard at a great distance. The people loved worshiping their king, and it was that loud that it was heard from a great distance. Doesn't our world need to see people worshiping God that way? We love the loud super speedways. We love the loud basketball and football arenas. We love those. We're enamored by it, aren't we? And it is fun. But maybe we're less enamored with what ought to be the loudest noise on earth, and that is the worship of God, our King. Well, the third section, verses 7 through 10, speaks about God, our judge. Picking up at verse 7, it says, "Let the sea roar." This is the section where all creation is called to worship. "And all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, before Yahweh. For he comes to judge all the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." There's a statement that I often make that gets really people really upset, and it's this. Jesus died for trees. That offends people because they say, oh no, Jesus died for souls. He did do that. But what does Romans 8 tell us? Romans 8 tells us that all of creation is groaning under the travail of the curses of sin. And it can't wait. It eagerly awaits the adoption of the sons and the daughters of God. Because what does creation know? It knows that when God makes all things new, that it will no longer be subjected to futility. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so when we say Jesus died for trees, we don't mean it the same way that we mean it when we say he died for you, he died for me, he died to make my soul that will last forever live with him in heaven. No, we mean that his salvation is cosmic as well as individual. He died to make a new heaven and a new earth possible as well. And that's the hope of Christmas. That's the hope of joy to the world. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. The curse didn't just end with Adam and Eve or with Satan. The curse extended into creation. It busted up our DNA. It busted up our cells and creates cancer. It has cursed the land. It has cursed the earth, the cosmos. It has subjected it to futility. This is a dark and dying world. And so to sing every Christmas, "Joy to the world, the Lord, the King is come. Let earth receive her King." It's a great message of hope, not only for people, but for the cosmos, for the world and everything in it. And so there's a call here for creation to worship God. Let the rivers clap their hands. He gives, what do we call it, personification to the things of the earth. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. And so a Christian has a high view of creation, right? We're to dress the earth, to keep it. We're to subdue it. We're to rule over it. We're the first Earth Day people, right? We're the first recyclers. We're the first to not destroy the earth, but to protect it and keep it. Because that's why Adam was made and put in the garden, to dress the earth, to keep it, and to make it prosper. And so we are God's rulers over all the earth. And the poetic language here is quite amazing to see how the earth reflects the glory of Almighty God. In the Chronicles of Narnia, most of you, I'm sure, have read it. Many of you have probably seen it. But when they first go through the wardrobe And they enter Narnia, and they see that it's frozen. It's tundra-like. And they meet, is it Mr. Tumnus? And they say, what's wrong here? They say, it's always winter and never Christmas. But remember, as the story goes on, as you see Aslan on the move, the figure of Almighty God, the ice begins to melt. The winter begins to thaw. The flowers begin to blossom. And things begin to look new again. And that's exactly what Psalm 98 is reminding us of. You may look out in the world and see darkness. You may look out in the world and see wars. You may look out in the world and see hardship. You may have experienced it in your own life. But when God the King comes, when God the Redeemer comes, when God our Savior comes, when God our Judge comes, He will fix everything that is broken. And that's a great message of hope, isn't it? That's a great wonder of salvation that we can look for and that we can long for. Remember this as you go through the week. It will not always be winter, for Christmas is coming through God our King. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this truth that reminds us of the hope that we have, that when things seem dark and unbending in this world, we know that God will come and make all things new. And every day on the tip of our tongue ought to be the great words of Psalm 98, the words of Isaac Watts, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Let us remember this every day with great joy as we have our aches and pains, as the world has her aches and pains, that this is not the way it will always be. Help us to think on these things and to anticipate with great joy our King. We pray it in his name. Amen.